Psalm 122, verse 1 really captures my heart today. It says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I'm hoping that's your attitude as well, whether you're at home or whether you're here. It's a good thing to be in God's presence and to be together in God's presence. What a privilege that is. So now is the time in the worship service when we worship by giving our full attention to God. This is the time when we look to what God says in His Word. And as we put away distractions, as we put our mind and fix it on what God has said, we honor Him. And it's a way that we can express our worship, saying to God, you're worthy of my energy and my focus. And so we come to the Lord with that attitude and hungry for what He might say to us. And so open your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The sermon is called, You Became Imitators. I don't know if you have a bad memory as a child of someone imitating you and mimicking you, but that's not what Paul had in mind, as we'll see together today. History tells us that around the year AD 320, the 12th Roman legion was conquering modern-day Turkey. They were known as armed with lightning. They were the best. They were the bravest soldiers of Rome. But when 40 of these soldiers said they would not offer sacrifices to honor the emperor, they were sentenced to death by exposure. They were stripped naked. They were forced to stand on a frozen pond. And it was during a bitterly cold night. Nights of this part of Turkey can reach as much as negative 21 degrees. It would have been a night like that. But they were persuaded to renounce Christ, and the persuasion came in the form of warm baths that were just on the shore of the pond. And if any man would turn from Christ to honor the emperor, he could enjoy a warm bath. As the soldiers stood there, they kept warm by marching in place and chanting, 40 soldiers fighting for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and the victor's crown. After a while, one of the soldiers yielded and he went to the warm baths. But the new chant came up in the absence of this one soldier, 39 soldiers fighting for thee, O Christ. But one of the guards who was standing by to make sure that no one escaped was stunned by their faith. And this guard renounced his atheism and turned to Christ, and he stripped off his clothes and he ran out onto the frozen pond with the men. And then a new chant rose up that said, 40 soldiers fighting for thee, O Christ. At some point in the night, the chant faded and daybreak revealed 40 bodies frozen of brave and loyal soldiers. When you hear stories like this, I ask questions like, how can people remain faithful in the midst of such severe cruelty and hostility? And then I ask the question, what confidence do I have that I wouldn't run to the warm baths? What confidence do I have that I would remain with the 39? Today's text reveals what it takes to remain strong. Today's text gives us hope that you can be among those 40 that stood on that frozen pond, not just for a night, but for your entire life, regardless of what is coming against you. Though we just stood for the reading of God's word, I'd ask that you'd stand with me again as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. In verse 13, it says this, This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from your people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone by keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. As a result, they are constantly filling up their sins to the limit, and wrath has overtaken them at last. May God bless the reading of his righteous word and cause our hearts to rejoice in it. You may be seated. As we come to this text, the big idea in this passage is this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 16 gives two purposes for suffering. Two purposes for suffering for being a Christian, so that you will continue immovable as an imitator. Immovable as an imitator. The first purpose for suffering that we'll see is confirmation. You see this in verse 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, the second purpose is condemnation. These are the two purposes for Christian suffering, confirmation and condemnation. Suffering confirms to the believer that their faith is real, because as they persist, as they imitate immovably, it demonstrates to themselves as well as to the world that God has done something in their life. The condemnation is of the unbeliever for causing the suffering on the Christian. This condemnation works to cause the believer to also remain faithful, to say, if they're coming against me as they did these other people, then I must be in the right place. It's kind of a backward thinking, but that's how God often works. He sets our thinking upside down. Well, as we begin to look at this first purpose of suffering, you'll notice that what it has in view is not just suffering in general, but suffering for the believer in particular. You see this at the end of verse 13. Paul is talking about this welcoming, this receiving that has happened. It's happened and it's working effectively now in you who believe. These Thessalonian Christians had received this message from Paul, and they knew it wasn't just a human philosophy. As we've talked about, it was the very words of God, and they welcomed it that way. They gave it priority in their heart. And as we look at this first purpose, we see this condemnation that God is bringing to them. I'm sorry, this confirmation that God is bringing to them that they are, in fact, believers. Many times when we get a lot of opposition, we question, am I doing the right thing? Did I say the right thing? And God is saying, yes, in fact, you are. I want to confirm it by what's happening to you. Now, this confirmation has two aspects. There is the reality and the relatability. The reality of their suffering and the relatability of it to give them confidence that they are, in fact, suffering for righteousness' sake. We're going to start by looking at the reality at the first half of verse 14. And it says this, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." That's always good to notice that word "for." Did you see that at the beginning of verse 14? "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators." When that word is there, it's a development of the thought. It's furthering the argument. So what did Paul say before that he's building on right now? Well, what he said before was that they were, if you look back to even verse 4 of chapter 1, they were loved by God, that they were chosen. How did Paul know that? He develops this ongoing argument in verse chapter 1. And then we get to chapter 2, and Paul's talking about this is also how you know you believe the right thing. Look what God did in me. But specifically in verse 13, he says, look at what you did when it came to you. You didn't respond like those people who stirred up the mob and started a riot. You were different. You received it. You welcomed it as it actually is, the very word of God. And then look at the result at the end of verse 13, which we already pointed out a second ago. This word of God, when you welcomed it, it also works effectively in you who believe. Unbelievers heard the word too, but it wasn't working effectively in them. And what does it look like to be an effective working word? For, verse 14, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." This is what it looks like when the word of God is activated in your life. You start looking to the people that you know are true believers, and you start imitating them. You start following them. In the case of these Thessalonians, it wasn't a deliberate choice that they made. Their imitation, rather, was something that came upon them. Just as it happened to the churches in Judea, something happened to them, and their response was identical to these churches. And that provided confirmation that just like these believers who have been persecuted in Judea, they were following Christ as well. So this word was at work. Now, as Paul's talking, his tone is one of compassion and love, because he says, for you, brothers and sisters. This isn't just a throwaway term. Sometimes in the church, we might refer to someone as brother or sister. And it lacks some of the significance that Paul had at this time. When Paul used it, he was putting himself on par with these other believers. Though he was an apostle, though he had authority in the church, he said, at the end of the day, I'm just like you, saved by grace, adopted by our good Father. And this term puts him on equal standing with them, but it's not a term of lowliness necessarily, it's a term of honor. There's deep affection, and so he's saying to them, brothers and sisters. It shows confidence, and it shows that he knows them. He knows who they are. And he says, you, my dear ones, have become imitators. Now, imitating, as I mentioned earlier, can be that time when people are mimicking you. And that's actually what the word means. The Greek word may sound familiar to you. It's mimetes, where we get the word mimic from. Now, as a child mimics another one, there's a bit of taunting, of poking fun at the other. But in this case, mimicking was a form of honor. I've heard it said that imitation is the highest form of flattery. And so when these Thessalonian believers became imitators of those Judean Christians, it wasn't a way to mock or to make fun, but rather it honored those Christians. Now, what's interesting about this particular structure in the Greek is that it doesn't flow normally. They have a certain word order, and it's thrown out of the order. What happens is that word mimic, or that word imitate, is in the front. So normally it says here in English, you became imitators. But what it says in the Greek is, imitators you became. He wants to put the emphasis on that. So what is it about this imitation? What is he talking about? What does it look like? Well, Paul had talked a little bit about this back in chapter 1, verse 6. Look there real quickly. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, and you yourselves became imitators of us and the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. There we see that imitation has to do with a Christian living. You live this way. This is how you did it. You were imitating us and the Lord. But then he says, this imitation in chapter 2 is an imitation in suffering, an imitation of lifestyle. This is an imitation in which transcended just looking and noticing how someone acted and following them in the good times. This imitated them even while things were hard. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, if you notice, he's emphatic. He says, you yourselves became imitators. And he says that again here in verse 14, though it's not repeated in the text. It says you, and there's an emphatic you yourselves. He's saying to them, yes, even you. Can you believe it? God is doing this even in you. Celebrate. I'm not talking about someone else, because these Thessalonians did not feel like they were in a place of high honor. They were being ridiculed and mocked by their society. And how could they feel like that was a special thing? But Paul is saying, you yourselves, I really mean it. I see it in you. And in this giving of his certainty, their confirmation of what God had done in their life would be rising up with them. The shift of focus from merely just imitating in how they follow Paul to now imitating churches and how they suffer is a significant change, because it goes beyond a fair weather imitation and it goes into a deep God wrought convictions that enable someone to stand on a frozen pond on a freezing winter night. This imitation was real. It was real because, like the Judean churches, they also were a church of God. That's the first reality that they were embracing. The word church was commonly used in this time for a society, a club, a gathering of people. But Paul is saying, you're a gathering that's different. You're a gathering because you are in God. If you remember, he started out his letter saying that. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a reality, and Paul is saying, you are showing, you are part of the real church. This is the reality that they needed to remember. The imitation was also real because they were in Christ Jesus, specifically the Savior. And this reality gave them dignity and it gave them security, because it meant that God would take persecution against their church very personally. as if it was persecution against Jesus Christ himself. You remember when Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And he said to Paul, I am Jesus whom you are what? Persecuting. Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus in his mind. He was getting rid of these people who were defaming God, the God of Torah. He didn't understand that Jesus was that God. And when he was confronted, he realized he had in fact been opposing God himself. And so he says to this church, you are not only a church in God, but you are specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that give you confirmation and hope that you're in the right place? This was a status that these church members could grab onto. The intensity and the length of their persecution should not cause them any doubt that they were in the right place, in the right church, with the right God. You see, being well received or being woefully rejected has no bearing on whether you are in Christ Jesus. This was an unbreakable and it was a sweet union. Anywhere else apart from Christ would lead to eternal death, even if society applauded you on the road. What is interesting is that what Paul, the way he writes about this imitation, was not something that they sought after. They didn't look at the churches in Judea and said, let's go and get people to be angry at us. Christians don't think this way. We don't go and seek out persecution, hostility, or suffering. Now you notice that even in the passive verb, it says, you became imitators of God. It's something that happened to them. As they sought to follow God, they became imitators of God's churches. The churches that were in Judea have been in existence for about 20 years at this time. And for most of those 20 years, they had suffered persecution, real hardship. And so Paul is saying there's a reality that you must embrace. The reality, number one, is you're in God. And number two, you're in Christ Jesus. And we can see it because like these churches that we know are real, you're suffering just as they are. This was an unintended imitation, but it drew them into an elite fellowship with these churches that they looked to. The ones where God started his work. And they said, we are now numbered with them. And forever they would be numbered because it was recorded in Scripture. And no word of Scripture will ever pass away. So we see the reality of the suffering. The reality of the confirmation is that they were made into imitators. And they became like the ones that they're imitating. They became like these churches. This is a powerful antidote to fear and doubt when persecution comes. So the first part of confirmation is there's a reality to it. But now we're going to consider the relatability. The relatability. Now notice in the middle of verse 14, it changes things with that word since. This is a word that develops the argument even further. Because that is true, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews. This is giving them reason why he was confident that they were imitators of those Judean churches. This is a deeper foundation that he wants to give them as deep of a foundation as possible so they will not tremble. So it's like Paul is saying this. I know that God is working effectively in you. You are believers. I know that. I'm confident. Look what's going on. The way that God's word is working is it's making you into imitators. You didn't go to seek this out, but look, because you received God's word, you welcomed it. Look, you are in fact imitating true believers. So therefore, you are true believers as well. This goes as far as any persecution you're going to face when you are remaining strong. You know that God is sustaining you. Now, though the Thessalonians' suffering was similar, it was not identical, but it was relatable. They could look at the two circumstances and say, these really match up. This really shows that God is at work in both situations. This is evidence that they were following the right Lord as those Judean churches had been. So Paul said, you're also suffering the same things from your people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews. Jews in Judea and the Gentiles there in Achaia or Macedonia. They were suffering the same kinds of suffering. And they were suffering with similar agents, people who were opposed to God, though they looked different. They were both being persecuted by their own people. And so Paul is telling them this so they know that this is a real
reality that you're facing. And this relatability shows that you are in fact real. He's trying to build up the confirmation. This cuts deep when you know that people that support your business refuse to come to your business anymore because you're identified in Christ. It cuts deep when your own family members deny you and stop having anything to do with you because you're identified with Christ. It's one thing when a stranger might dismiss you and insult you, but when your own people do that, think of how difficult that would be. I heard from Pastor Jacob at Grace Life Church in Canada, and he shared with me that several people in their congregation have been fired from their jobs because they went to worship with Grace Life Church. That starts getting real and getting personal. They don't have a job now to provide for their family. They don't have a job now to put food on the table. They don't have a job now to put fuel in their cars because they identified with Christ. This is why people who suffered similar difficulties, though in different locations and even at different times, can relate so well to one another, especially those who suffer in the name of Christ. Now, Paul said, you suffered the same things as these people. So what did he have in mind? What same things? Well, if you look at the book of Acts, as it describes the increasing, mounting persecution against the church of God, there you see some of these things. There were trials. There were threats from the leaders. There were beatings. There were imprisonment. You remember that after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, a persecution was unleashed, and so the Christians were scattered. What's interesting is Paul was there when that persecution began. So when Paul said, you're suffering the same things, he knew those same things personally because he had inflicted those same things on followers of Christ. This was a man who the Acts describes as breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And when he was dramatically converted to Christ, the persecutor became the persecuted. And as he shared about his new faith in Christ there in Damascus, the Jewish believers now turned on him. He had escaped at night as he was lowered in a basket out the walls of Damascus. So when he says, you are suffering just like these churches in Judea, this was an honorable thing. He's saying, you are at a level of the elite of Christianity. Look what God is doing in you and take heart. He chose to liken them to the Judean churches because of the high esteem that churches around the world had for those brothers and sisters. Nearly 20 years of ongoing persecution, and yet they were remaining strong. And now the Thessalonians were like them. Paul knew firsthand what persecution could do, though. It would scatter Christians, which would scatter the seeds of the gospel throughout the empire. And so it says in Acts 11:19, when that persecution that was spearheaded by Paul came, those were scattered because of persecution that arose, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. To scatter Christians is only to scatter the seed that will take root in other places. That's why the church is thriving in China, in Iran, in North Korea, these places where it should be stamped out, it is still going because the work of God's word is effective even in believers today. So God had spread even through these Thessalonians. If you look back at verse 8 of chapter 1, it says that through them the word of the Lord rang out, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith has gone. This may be alluding to they themselves have been chased out of town and they've gone to other places on those highways and spread the good news. They were suffering the same things because they were following Christ. They were welcoming God's word. Now notice that welcoming God's word does not make you immune to suffering. It doesn't give you a thicker skin so it doesn't hurt when people say things to you. It doesn't put an invisible wall of protection around you so no one can get to you. But what it does is it makes abandoning the living God for warm baths on the side of the pond unimaginable. Because welcoming God's word is welcoming Christ himself. These believers knew there's no one greater than Christ. They knew there's no one who is Lord of their life like this Jesus. They would never suffer for someone who is not the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not willing to obey Christ, you have no reason to think you're going to suffer for him. Pastor Mike Riccardi recently wrote, "You will not suffer for God in wartime, whom you will not obey in peacetime. You will not persevere in obedience to God unto the loss of your freedom or unto the loss of your property if you can't obey in the secret place when all that your obedience costs you is a false pleasure of sin. Christians who care nothing for pursuing communion with Christ in disciplined prayer and Bible reading don't go to jail for Christ. Christians who don't devote themselves to the assembly of and to the ministry to the local church don't joyfully accept the seizure of their property. Christians who don't find Christ satisfying enough that his glory severs the bonds of their lusts don't lay down their lives for the gospel. If you compromise when all discipleship costs you is the lust of your flesh, don't think you will stand on conviction when it costs you your family. This is how you can know that you've truly welcomed the Word of God into your heart. Because when persecution comes, for whatever reason, even unbelievable to yourself, you're standing true and following Christ in obedience. So we've seen this reality and relatability of their suffering. It gives confirmation that they were in fact believers, that God's Word was working in them. So now Paul shifts to a second purpose for their suffering. It confirms who is a Christian, but it also condemns those who are not. Their suffering has a purpose outside of the Thessalonians, and that was to those who are actually persecuting them. Paul begins by saying there's a certain group of people who are doing this. It is the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus in verse 15. Now, given the times in which we live and given the history of the church, sadly, it's emphatic that you know Paul is not supporting anti-Semitism. He's in no way condoning any ill thinking or ill treatment of those who are Jewish. Unfortunately, in the name of Christianity, horrific things have been done to Jews, even here in Lincoln. But Paul was not anti-Semitic. In fact, he was very proud of his Jewish heritage. He wrote about being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Hebrew of Hebrews. And though he was pointing that to say, I could take pride in these things, but I won't, he never renounced the fact that he was a Jew. He loved being that. But you see his heart for Jews in places like Romans 9, 2, and 3, where he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you hear what Paul said there? He said, I would wish almost that I would go to hell if it meant all Jews could be welcomed into God's presence. Does that sound like a man who hates Jews? No. In chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans, it says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jews is that they may be saved. You need to keep that in mind as you read this because people have taken these words and abused them. In fact, they've been so misunderstood that even during the annual readings in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, they don't read this passage because it just sounds so bad. But what Paul is saying here, as we'll see, is not intended to stir up hatred toward the Jews. He brings them up because it was a historical reality. This is what had happened. They were the ones who had pressured the Romans to bring Christ to crucifixion. Even though the Romans had directly crucified Christ to bring about his death, it was motivated by the Jews. They had the greater guilt. So as we look at this section in verses 15 and 16, Paul is going to bring a big indictment, a strong indictment, and there are five charges to his indictment. And he sounds like an Old Testament prophet speaking against Israel about their rebellion. The five charges are going to come, and the first one is that they sought to put to death both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They sought to kill the Lord. And that word Lord is really what comes first. It comes before the verb to kill. It says, who the Lord they killed, namely Jesus and the prophets. By putting the word Lord first, it calls to account this horrific reality. They didn't just kill an innocent man, a Jewish peasant named Jesus. They sought to kill the Lord of the universe. And along with it, they also sought to kill these prophets. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul says that they crucified the Lord of glory. This is an evil thing. Do you realize how horrific this is? They sought to kill the one who brings us life, the one who sustains us. Do you see how heinous this crime is? I tell you, there's nothing in this world that can compare to the wickedness of this act of crucifying the Lord of glory. In addition to the Lord Jesus, they sought to kill the prophets. In Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, Jesus expressed what Paul is basing his thoughts on here. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. You who kill the prophets." That's who Paul is looking to in this moment. This is how Israel had treated the prophets God sent to her. The prophets God sent to call them back to relationship with God. They killed them. They persecuted them. And so Paul's first indictment was that they put to death not only the prophets, but the Lord Jesus. The second charge is that they persecuted us. The persecution in view is that they drove Paul and his companions out of Thessalonica. That word persecution can be translated as to drive out. Now, this isn't just a shameful thing that the Jews had in their past. It's something that they continue to do in opposition. They were continuing to drive out anyone related to Christianity. They continued to seek out Paul and drive him out from places where he was preaching. Now, just as Paul emphasizes the Lord before he says killed, he brings up the word that emphasizes this particular charge. He puts the word us before he brings up the persecution. He's saying us. Can you believe it? Us? They're persecuting us? He has two senses in this. The first sense is, Paul is so insignificant. Why would they be wasting their time and energy to persecute him? To drive him out? Who is he? He's a flea among all the people of the empire. But then he also has a sense of, to persecute him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ was a direct affront to God. And this is a dangerous thing, and they would be held accountable for this. Now, these Thessalonians who had been left behind when Paul was rushed out of town, those only a few months later, they had endured ongoing persecution. They were still being brought before the council. You remember Jason, who was dragged before the council and threatened. And so Paul, the second charge was that he was persecuted. They were put to death, the Lord Jesus. Then the next charge is they persecuted us. And the third charge is that they displeased God. The first two charges relate to past events. But this one is an ongoing crime. It's in the present tense. He says they are currently displeasing God. Now, Paul's using a literary tactic. He's specifically under-exaggerating to really drive home the point. If you think about it, he said some dramatic things. They killed the Lord Jesus. They persecuted us. And then to say they displeased God is actually to say, can you believe that not only are they displeasing, but actually they are actively seeking to displease God. They have no desire to please God. This is a serious thing. What does pleasing God look like? If you glance back at verse 4 of chapter 2, it looks like this. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. To please God means to speak the gospel. They were specifically not only not speaking the gospel, but silencing those who would. They were seeking to displease God. Almost intentionally, they knew what it meant and they wanted nothing to do with it. There's a fourth charge that Paul brings. They were putting people to death, the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They were persecuting Paul. They were displeasing God. And then they're also opposed to mankind. This is serious. By opposing Paul, they were in fact setting themselves in hostility toward mankind. Is Paul just overinflated about himself and what he's doing? Is it really opposing all of mankind when someone opposes the gospel? Isn't that a little bit far-fetched? Not when you consider what's at stake with the gospel. If you don't hear the gospel, you won't hear how you can be made right with God. And if you're not made right with God, you will not spend eternity with God in heaven. Instead, you will suffer the judgment for your sins. Do you realize that to oppose the gospel, the message, is to in fact oppose all of mankind? Jesus summed up all the law and as this, to love God fully and to love your neighbor. And these Jews were doing neither. They sought to kill their God, the Lord, and they sought to come against, to oppose Paul. This pleasing indicates a hostility to mankind. They, in general, the society, looked on the Jews as being unsociable and being unfriendly. But Paul is saying that's not the problem with the Jews. The problem is right now they are leading the charge and silencing the gospel. And this is a terrible and horrible thing that they're doing. So what does it look like? What does it look like when they in fact are hostile to everyone? How does that play out? Well, it plays out in the fifth charge in verse 16. By keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. They're putting to death the Lord Jesus, the first charge. The second charge, they're persecuting Paul and the apostles. The third charge, they're displeasing God. The fourth charge is that they're opposing the gospel. And the fifth one here is they're prohibiting the spread of the gospel. Now, whatever our world thinks about this, this is evil. Do you realize that right now in the country of Australia, a law has been passed that bans what is called conversion therapy? Now, we would stand against conversion therapy that uses electrocution or other horrific treatments, abuses of people to help them stop being one way and becoming another. But the law isn't about that. It means you cannot counsel people in how to turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ without facing a criminal prosecution. This is currently, right now, being considered in the Republic of Ireland. In fact, it's being considered here in the United Kingdom. Do you realize that opposing people from speaking the gospel to those who want to turn from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ is a horrific thing that Paul pointed out here? This is evil. This is going on in our society right now. What we need to do is pray that it may not be so and determine that if it does become illegal to, in fact, counsel people how to follow Christ, we would be like the 39 who stood on the ice. We wouldn't go to the warm baths of public approval. To oppose the speaking of the gospel is, in fact, to stand against the well-being of all mankind. And so it becomes what happened to Paul in Acts 17 after he was chased out of Thessalonica. He was preaching the gospel in Berea. Do you remember what happened? The Jews heard about it and they sent down a mob to stir people up and they stirred him up and Paul had to leave Berea also. This is what happens when people are so bent against the gospel. And this is the direction that our society is going. And then comes a summary of all these charges. What is his closing argument? Look at the beginning, the second half of verse 16. As a result, they are constantly filling up their sins to the limit. This is sobering. To fill up your sins to the limit. This is what God told Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, when he said, "You'll have this land given to your descendants, but not yet, because the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete." The Amorites stood for all the people living in their land. And God said, I'm not going to drive them out. I'm not going to bring them under judgment until their sins reach a limit in which I will tolerate no more. And there came a day when these Amorites were conquered by God's people under Joshua. There is a sin. There's a limit to your sin in which God will tolerate no more. Friends, if you think that you have time to turn to Christ later, I plead with you. There come a point in time in which you will sin to your limit and there is a hardening of your heart in which there's no more hope. Turn to Christ today. Why would you labor and linger in what you are doing now? Turn to Christ before there comes a point of no return. If you wait, you may cross that line. Pray for those who are still around and alive today that God would bring them under conviction, that they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has made his case. Five charges, one powerful indictment. And so what is the verdict? He gives us the verdict at the end of verse 16, and it is sobering. And wrath has overcome them at last. When we talk about wrath, we shouldn't think about people who are screaming and yelling and angry. It is a sobering thing. And we should never speak about God's wrath without a tear in our eye, without compassion in our heart. Because the wrath of God mentioned here is the end when Jesus returns and brings judgment. This is a wrath that is reserved for those who remain disobedient to the gospel. It is a wrath that is marked out for those who remain in opposition to God. This is a wrath that John 3 verse 36 talks about. It says there that the wrath of God is upon those who do not obey the gospel of God. The gift of God is eternal life to those who believe. And just as eternal life is available and is promised to those who believe, it is not there yet. And simply for those who still disobey the gospel, wrath is appointed for them, though it has not come fully yet. So what does it look like when this wrath comes? If you look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul talks about what this wrath looks like. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who do not know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints. Jesus will come back as Lord. And I ask you, have you submitted to his lordship now? What we're looking for is not an escape route. We don't turn to Christ to escape judgment. We turn to Christ because we treasure Christ. We turn to Christ because he is the Lord and worthy of all honor. He is that pearl of great price that we sell everything for so that we might have it. He's that treasure in the field that we sell everything so we might get that treasure. And yes, we get out of hell. But more importantly, the Christian says, I get to dwell with God forever in light, where nothing impure can come in, where I am safe from the wicked forever. Because the gospel is so sweet, because Christ is so great, Christians endure suffering now. And so the suffering that the Christians were undergoing at this time was a condemnation on their persecutors. It was saying, look what you're doing. You're persecuting Christ. Listen to this condemnation, because what's coming for you is wrath unless you turn like that soldier and go on to the ice and join those who say it is for Christ and him alone. Our reward is God, but the reward of those who oppose God is what we read about. It is eternal separation and great suffering. Christian, rejoice. Rejoice that because of God's electing love and not because of your determination to stand firm. Rejoice that because of God's electing and sustaining love, you will never face condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is only hope of eternal life. Do you understand the significance of this? This is what God has given us. And when his word works effectively in those who receive it and welcome it, then you become imitators, even enduring through suffering. You join the 39 on the ice. And then you endure suffering, knowing that it will bring condemnation and awareness of the coming wrath of those who would come against you. But rejoice, because you have been rescued. As Mark comes again to lead us in a final song to reflect on Christ, may this song remind you that though the darkness is growing, Christ is bigger. Though the nations rage, the kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days.